coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind.
There's a long white robe in the heaven I know.
There's a long white robe in the heaven I know. There's a long white robe in the heaven I know. And I don't want to leave me behind.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind.
There's a golden crown in the heaven I know.
There's a golden crown in the heaven I know. There's a golden crown in the heaven I know. And I don't want to leave me behind. Good news.
Good news.
Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind.
There's a starry crown in the heaven I know.
There's a starry crown in the heaven I know. There's a starry crown in the heaven I know.
And I don't want to leave me behind.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind.
There's a golden harp in the heaven I know.
There's a golden harp in the heaven I know. There's a golden harp in the heaven I know. And I don't want to leave me behind.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming. And I don't want to leave me behind.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
Good news.
Good news. Chariots are coming.
This morning's message is entitled, Did DNA Make Me Do It? I'd like to invite you to turn with me to your scripture reading, the scripture reading we had this morning, Psalm 51. And I want to read those two verses again for us and then talk with you about a few things pertaining to our natures and talk with you about God's power for each one of us. Psalm 51, verse 5, and then verse 10. David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And then he asks something of God that only God could do. "Create in me," verse 10, "a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or steadfast spirit within me." That's God's promise. He can do what we cannot do for ourselves. A young man was standing before the judge who had just sentenced him, or had been sentenced rather, for 10 years in prison. And when asked if he had anything to say, the criminal said that he did. So he approached the bench and he told the judge, he said, "Judge, how can you in good conscience sentence me for 10 years? It's just not fair." Well, the judge dropped his reading glasses to the end of his nose and looked down at the defendant and said, "It's not." And the defendant said, "No, it's not." The judge said, "Okay, then explain it to me." And so the defendant said, "It's because from the moment I was born, from my family, from my genes, from my upbringing, from my environment, from my friends. Everything predetermined me to a life of crime through no choice of my own. I couldn't have turned out any differently. I'm not more responsible for my actions than water is flowing downstream. I had no choice for any of the things that I did. Well, the judge sat there silent and he pondered a little bit. And then after a few moments, he leaned forward toward the defendant, speaking directly into the young man's face. He said, "Well, son, I'll tell you how I can sentence you to 10 years in prison. From the moment I was born, from my family, my genes, my upbringing, my environment, everything that ever happened in life has forced me, through no choice of my own, to sentence you to these 10 years." With that, the judge slammed down his gavel and the police officer took the prisoner away. Now, the story does present a very interesting predicament. Are you and I, like the young man, destined to an inevitable end through no choice of our own? Or do we have the capability to decide which lives we will live and choose the things that we will do? Are we totally captive to physical forces so that everything we do, from the things that we eat to the people that we love, are not really free choices, but the outcome of what came before? Are our free choices as predetermined as our DNA? As someone wrote, are we organic robots? Without dispute, I think we can safely say that the question, what is man? What is woman? What is mankind? Has occupied the time of hundreds and possibly thousands of writers and poets and philosophers and theologians and scientists and the rest. The question, why do we do the things that we do, has taken up myriads of articles and pamphlets and newsletters and books and the like, offering countless conclusions. Head spin at the vast opinions that are presented. In society today, two views generally are shared, or two models of the nature of man's surface over the last centuries have taken its toll, not only on the average person, but also on well-meaning, innocent bystanders in the church. Now, those of you who have gone through my Discover Divine Design seminar know what these two models are. And I just want to share these with you briefly. These are two views that are polar opposites that are vying for supremacy in the quest to answer the question, who am I? What is man? These two views, these two models are known as, and we're not going to get too technical, but one is known as developmentalism, and the second one is known as determinism. Now, proponents of the developmental model believe that people can essentially become whatever or do whatever they want to do in life. It's possible, they say, for people to develop their skills, their talents, their abilities, and become the kind of people that they admire and want to be. One psychologist book put it this way: unlike determinists who believe that your behavior is determined by your environment or your unconscious needs, humanists, or those that believe in the developmental model, believe that you have control of your fate and are free to become whatever you are capable of being. Now, as a matter of fact, in the early 20th century, many philosophers and educators believed that universal education could not only produce this in people, but also the means by which many of the social ills of the world, such as poverty, such as crime, and perhaps even insanity, could be eradicated completely. But now, we know that there is pretty much universal education, and yet these issues, crime and these social ills, have intensified. These problems have intensified over the years. This idea had its origin in Greek philosophy. Socrates established his, and you've probably heard it before, his questioning techniques. And upon this premise, he said, through education, man could achieve the good. He could achieve the good. Interestingly, that assumption was based on the belief of an immortal soul pre-existing the body, and that that soul was good. Therefore, people could only become corrupt by an unfavorable environment. Now, Socrates, he viewed man as fundamentally good and all that was needed. And he had a student, and his name was Plato. And Plato basically upheld this view as well. And he put a lot of energy into establishing the perfect environment so that the innate goodness of man could be developed. This belief, the developmental model, suggests that we are born innately good. And so with the rediscovery of the Hellenistic culture at the time of the Renaissance, there was a resurgence of this concept of man. And even among some Christian theologians, there was a tendency to accept this philosophy as well. Now, there are several problems with this view, with the view that says man or woman, mankind is innately good. First, if we are basically good or godlike, why do we need to become more than we already are? And secondly, it doesn't work. No one can be whatever they want to be, no matter how perfect the environment, and it's proven to be impossible. Interestingly, the New Age movement has picked up on this view of humanity and it's promoted it like all get out. They say you are godlike and you have unlimited potential to be and do whatever you desire. And they encourage individuals to get in touch with that inner voice, that inner God inside of them. And you do that through certain Eastern religious practices like yoga and meditation and contemplative prayer and the like. So that's the deterministic, you are born innately good model. That is the developmental model. What about the determinist model? Well, students of this behavior who promote the deterministic model believe that a person is born into this world simply as a piece of clay or as a blank slate. Some of you may be familiar with the term tabula rasa. You're born into this world with no moral predisposition whatsoever. So various forces in the environment, like your experiences, maybe your parents, your teachers, your peers, your workplace, all of these things act like a potter molding clay, or like a scribe writing on their clay tablet or on a piece of paper. In essence, this idea says that you are the product of your upbringing and your environment. The point is that that person becomes who they are in response to and under the primary influence of others. So essentially, the no moral disposition view, the determinist view, says that you have no real control over your actions. And therefore, you're the sole product of your environment, leaving me with little choice. This view was spearheaded in the 17th and 18th century, and a man by the name of B.F. Skinner modernized this concept in the 20th century. Now, there's major problems with this view. First, it strips you and me of any responsibility of our actions. And you can see this lived out when a person may have committed a heinous crime in society, and this person, he or she, is supported by people who have the determinist view in mind, who are quick to rally around that person and argue that he or she is not to blame for their particular behavior. They argue instead that society in general or the individual's immediate environment is to blame. And so you'll hear them say things like, well, this person is merely mirroring society in all its ugliness and injustice. Or the person must not be made to pay for the crime. Rather, society is ultimately paying its crimes against humanity. You've probably heard these things before, but said maybe slightly different. Now, it's interesting that in modern psychology today, these two views, the developmental view, man is born innately good, and determinism, man is born with no moral predisposition, these two views underpin a majority of psychological theories and counseling techniques. Carl Rogers, He was an influential American psychologist of the 20th century. He was a developmentalist. He believed that man was innately good, believed that resident within us, within humankind, is the knowledge of how to handle our own problems. And all you have to do is ask the right questions to bring the answers out of the person. Does that sound familiar to you? Just ask the right questions. This assumes that you and I are capable in and of ourselves of handling every issue and every need. Question is, are we? On the other hand, B.F. Skinner. B.F. Skinner was a determinist, someone who believed that we were born with no moral predisposition. He acknowledged that knowledge doesn't necessarily result in good behavior, as Rogers taught. Therefore, a concept was developed in which there was a direct attempt to change behavior through what's called conditioning, thus making the good man. Now, implied within his view is that good behavior can be equated with the goodness of man. But that can't be right either. Both methods are widely acclaimed in modern counseling and psychology. Both theories are totally dependent on the quality of the environment for the development of the good man and ultimately the development of the good society. However, both models fall short of providing man with a free will. And both of these views are not consistent with what the Bible teaches about who man is. And that is why I will never direct a person to get counseling at the hand of someone who is not a Christian, who doesn't understand true human nature. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. Psalm 8 and verse 4. Let's take a look here at a question that David asked. And I want to take a look at this question from a different perspective this morning. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4. He asked the question, "What is man that you," speaking about God, "that you are mindful of him?" What is man that God would be mindful of us? Is it important that we understand who we are? Certainly it is. What does the Bible teach? Because that's a very important question. Does it teach that we are innately good? Does it teach that we are born with no moral predisposition? Or does the Bible teach that we are innately bad? Are we free to choose? Or does our family, does our genes, our upbringing, our environments, our friends, our experience, or our DNA predetermine a specific destiny for us? These are crucial questions, very crucial questions. Every day, you and I are confronted with people decrying that they're not responsible for their actions. It's even gotten to the place where people justify their behavior by declaring that this is who they are, which is simply code for, "I don't want to change." So in essence, individuals are blending their behavior with their personhood and are defining their actions as who they are. They say, "This is who I am, and this is who I will always be." Now this gets dangerous when a husband begins to see nothing wrong with his anger issues, subjecting his spouse and his children to an abusive home environment. Or when a friend justifies her endless gossiping, leaving wrecked relationships along the way. Or when someone declares that he is simply being himself when he succumbs to his desires to view pornography. Or when a grown child pushes aggressively for the acceptance of their moral behavior. They tell their parents, "If you reject my homosexuality, you're rejecting me." And so these attitudes are based on the person's inability or unwillingness to distinguish between who they are and what they do. So we go back to the beginning to answer the question, what is man? What is man? The Bible reveals our beginning with God. He made us from the elements of the earth, the dust of the earth, the Bible says. We were called into existence. From nothing, God made something, and he made something special. And he prepared the world for our arrival, and he made us in his own image. We read that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We had a positive and a hopeful beginning. We were given rulership over the world when it was in its pristine condition. There were no weeds, there was no war, and there were no worries. God made us upright. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 tells us, "Lo, this only I have found, that God has made man upright." We were made upright from the beginning. In other words, God created the original pair with moral impeccability, perfect, yet still with the capacity to grow and to develop. The first pair in the Garden of Eden, they were part of God's creation pronouncement that everything was very good. Their feelings were subjected to their reason. They were in complete control of themselves as they lived for their Maker. God made them for relationships. He made them stewards of the environment to imitate God, but they were created with conditional immortality. In the middle of the garden, you remember, God placed a tree there. And he told the first pair, don't eat from the tree, leave it alone. If you leave it alone, you'll live. If you eat it, you'll die. And here is the wonderfully good news about another component of being made in God's image. We were made with a free will. The fact that he placed a tree in the midst and said, don't eat, giving us a choice. We are not organic robots moving at the pre-programmed dictates of the heavenly operator. Our first parents were given a choice that presupposes that they were made independent thinkers and doers, free to serve God or to displease him, free to love him or to hate him. Freedom. This is a trait that is akin to God, to divinity. But the Bible records that man abused his power. Things were going along swimmingly. Things were going along well. We know the story. But things didn't end up well. The Bible records that man abused his power of choice and did the thing that would cause him and his ancestors to come undone. Through deceit and through innuendos, the enemy tricked the first pair into eating the forbidden fruit. Thus, they forfeited life, they forfeited the garden, and they forfeited companionship with God himself. And this was not one little obscure act that was not to affect anything or anyone else. There were immediate consequences. Shame, there was fear, passing the blame, snakes eating dust, birth with lots of fuss, thistles and thorns and lots of sweat and flaming sword by the gate. Physical death would eventually come. And as dreadful as these results must have been to the first pair and are to us today, something of epic proportions had occurred in the mind of man. Humanity was no longer what it was when it came from the hand of the Creator. You and I are not what we were originally created to be. We're no longer able to control ourselves. We are subject to our feelings and to our emotions. Something's gone wrong. Now, contrary to popular belief, we're not heading toward the good society. Man is not innately good, neither neutral, but we are, as a result of what happened in the Garden of Eden, we are born with tendencies to evil. One man's sin has made our plight dark and dreary. One quiet, seemingly innocent, apparently isolated act of disobedience has lambasted each person. One man sneezed, and the whole world caught the cold. You see, we have inherited a nature that wants to do what is wrong. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. That's who we are. That's what we are by birth, born with a carnal nature, a mind that is predisposed to doing the wrong thing, running away from the will of God, not loving God, not doing his pleasure. And friends, that explains a lot, doesn't it? Very possibly about the things that might be even happening in your own life when you want to live a certain way, but you find yourself falling into the same old traps again and again. And there's a reason, a very good reason. It's due to the way you were born. You and I were born fallen. That's what's behind those high-profile scandals that rock Christian churches and lead many people to be highly critical of Christians and Christianity. Someone high-profile goes off the deep end and someone says, well, I never imagined that he or that she was capable of that. Well, He and she are very capable of that. As a matter of fact, that's about all you and I are capable of in and of ourselves. Because at a person's core, there isn't much that's any good at all. Christians often look like hypocrites because that's all we are capable of being without help from above. Now, the reality of this, the reality each of us face, can best be seen in the experience of the man of Romans 7. So I'd like to invite you to go to Romans chapter 7 with me for a moment. We'll be here for a little bit. Romans chapter 7. The reality each of us face can best be seen in this experience. Romans chapter 7. We're going to go to verse 15 to begin with. We begin with verse 15. And the Bible says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." A quandary, right? A dire predicament. The Revised Standard Version translates this passage as, "I don't understand my own actions. The things that I want to do, I'm powerless to do. But the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing." It's like the man who says to his wife, "Listen, I'm sorry, honey, I don't want to speak to you that way, but sometimes I just lose it even though I'm trying not to." It's like the drinker who says, "I don't want it, but before I know what's going on, I'm drinking again." You're not wanting to fall, but your best efforts are no match for the power of sin. Let's look at verse 16. He goes on to say, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." Now, he's saying, I'm recognizing. Paul is saying here in this verses, recognizing that sin is wrong and recognizing that God's law is right. And now verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me." Paul isn't saying that he isn't responsible for his actions. He's simply saying that the power of sin in his life is greater than the power of his best efforts to defeat it. Have you ever felt that way before? Let's look at verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." There's no good thing in me. Paul says that by ourselves, it is impossible for a person to live as a Christian ought to live. It's impossible for a person to resist evil, even if he or she wants to. What's going to become clear in these verses is that Paul is describing the experience of someone who is under conviction, who wants to do what is right, yet hasn't fully surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ. This is someone who may even be trying hard, but is relying upon his or her own best efforts and yet hasn't found the key to spiritual success and victory. I'm glad what he's about to reveal to us, and we begin to read it here in verse 19. We pick it up here. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Now, this is verse 15 again. We've just read verse 15 again, essentially. And essentially, it's saying, "My will is no power, no match for the power of sin. This is the nature that I inherited from Adam and from Eve." And verse 20 is essentially a repeat from something that we read earlier. So we'll go down to verse 21. Notice, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." What he's saying here is that there is a principle that this fallen nature that I have overpowers my strongest desires to do what is right. Why is it that research tells us that a person's Christianity often has little bearing on his or her moral thoughts and behavior? That's the reality today. Even professed Christians often live lives that are not discernibly different from people of no faith. Fundamentally, decent people live fundamentally indecent lives. And this is why you read in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Really, I want to serve God, but the problem is verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." In my mind, I agree that God's law is good. But I'm kind of like that fly that's stuck on that sticky fly paper and I can't break loose, you see. I'm desperate now. I want to be free. But this sin thing is more powerful than I am. And so many people are affected by this today. They say Christianity just simply doesn't work. And they're slaves to bad habits and slaves to their pet sins. And they're tired of it. A wretched man, they say that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's the question we've all asked. It's the question that if we haven't asked, we ought to ask. But I love the answer in verse 25. Notice, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, Paul brings us around. Jesus Christ is the one who can deliver us from this body of death. There is power in Christ, power in Jesus to deliver us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately he'll deliver us from the presence of sin when he returns. God is certainly good. There's no doubt about it. Amen. He certainly is. What we are by nature ensures that we are lost without a daily connection with Jesus Christ. Once you're Christ's, there's still going to be hard. There's still going to be stiff and stern battles with self to fight. Not going to water that down. Certainly there are going to be those battles. The sinful nature needs to be kept subject to the spiritual nature that's guided and empowered by Jesus Christ. Friends, that's not suppression. That's surrender. That's surrender. If you want the spiritual nature to remain in the ascendancy, you need to feed that and not feed the old man, the old sinful nature. What are we doing to ourselves if we're encouraging and feeding the old nature? We starve it. It will die. If we feed it, it's going to get stronger and it will rule our lives. Paul asked the question. He asked the question in verse 24, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He answered that in a different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where he says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Before Jesus, before we come to Jesus, before we let Jesus into our lives, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 3 that by nature we are children of wrath. We inherited a sinful nature, fallen nature from Adam and from Eve. And when we find ourselves full of hate, if we find ourselves filled with lust, we need to remember that what we're doing is something that comes naturally to us. People may say, "Well, hey, I know Pete, though. You know Pete. Pete's a good-natured sort of guy." I know what they're getting at, and you know what they're getting at, but no, he's not. Pete, by nature, is the child of wrath. When you're yelling at somebody, you're doing what comes naturally. That's who you are by nature. When you're looking for a way to rip somebody off, or when you're shaking your fist at someone in the traffic, when you're trying to get everybody's attention, when you're flirting, or when you're arguing or leaving the house without praying in the morning, you're just letting your nature take its course. Now, I read about this. I haven't done a lot of research, but it's occasionally, every now and then, you find individuals who have these exotic animals for pets in their homes. Have you seen that before? And I came to understand that apparently you could buy yourself a pet lion or tiger relatively cheap. So people buy them as babies, and they're not terribly cheap. They're not cheap at all when you buy them as babies. But those babies become big, and they become man-eaters. And so folks sell them cheap. They sell them cheap for that reason. By nature, they want to eat you. But you can't blame them, can you? That's just how they are by nature. And like a friend of mine said, you don't have to succumb, however, to the lion nature. You need to give yourself over to Jesus, who will instill in you the lamb nature. Through the power of Jesus, God promises a new nature. If you surrender, if we surrender to Him, God will bring us to the place where when we are obeying Him, ultimately it will be carrying out our own impulses. You see, when God really gets a hold of you And when he really gets a hold of me, our highest delight will be to do God's will. We can know God as it is our privilege to know God. Our lives will be lives of obedience, and sin will become more and more hateful to us. That's the new nature God has given us if we've given our hearts to Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Some people are ready to give up. They can't keep their mind clean. They can't keep certain things out of their lives. They can't stop saying certain things. It's a battle that they're tired of fighting. Slaves to addiction, servants of sin, they're ready to give up. They're ready to quit. I'm just a bad father. I'm just a bad mother. I guess I'll always be this way. I guess I will never be good enough. But you're forgetting something if you're saying that. God doesn't fault you for being bad or being bent. He doesn't condemn you for your predisposition. He doesn't do that. You're forgetting what the Bible says back in Psalm 103 and verse 8, where it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And then a few verses later in verse 14, he says, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are but dust. God knows exactly what you are, and he knows exactly what you're made of. And he doesn't expect the impossible from you. No way. Instead, he'll do the impossible in you. He doesn't fault you for being dirty, because Adam, you remember? Adam, he was made from dirt. But God says, you can come to me, and I'll make you clean. Come to me, and I'll give you a new heart. If you just give me your all, I'll make you brand new. You see, the Christian's life is not a modification or an improvement of the old life, but it's a complete and utter transformation of the nature. There is a death to self. There's a death to sin that's got to happen before a new life emerges from our lives in Christ Jesus. Instead of feeling hopeless about what you are, it's time to feel hopeful about what Jesus can do in your life. Remember that he died for people with a fallen nature. You have a choice, and I say choose Jesus. I say choose Jesus. So would you like to be free today? Free from slavery to an old nature that doesn't want you to follow God? Would you like a new nature today and deliverance from that old person that just can't seem to keep things right? God can give you all of that and more. He'll give you that and you'll be free. You'll be made new. And you won't feel terrible about who you are when you go to sleep at night. You'll be able to put your head on the pillow and say, I'm a child of God because he has given me a new heart.
To be he hath made known.
before we sing the last verse, I just want to provide an opportunity for some of us that might be here today that are right on the edge. Perhaps you're feeling like just throwing in the towel. You're tired of your nature, the struggle. It's difficult. You're not able to overcome. And you need special prayer today. I'm going to invite you to come down to the front. We'll have special prayer for you today. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. This is the house of God. We're all in need of Jesus here today. None of us can live any life close to being a Christian if it wasn't for Jesus. We need him each and every day. If you want to make a rededication of Jesus today too, come on down the front. We'll pray for you as well. Come on down today. Together. Thank you, Lord, that in Jesus we find hope. It's only in Jesus that we can find true peace and rest, not in our own way, not in our own doing. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that even though we in our best efforts are no match against the struggle of sin, Jesus in us is. You don't ask us to do the impossible. You promise to do the impossible in us. And so we're asking you to do that for us today, Lord. And not just today, each and every day, as we make you first and best in our lives. Lord, there are some that have come down the front today who are needing special prayer. Some are rededicating themselves to you. They want special prayer. Others feel like they're just on the verge. They feel like the struggle is too much. They feel like they keep on falling. They haven't learned the secret. And the secret is Jesus in the life. The secret is death to self, alive to Jesus. Oh, Lord, do for them what they've been incapable of doing for themselves up to this point. And Lord, do that for each one of us. Do what we cannot do for ourselves. Save us entirely at last. And we thank you for doing it. Thank you that we can trust your promises. Thank you that we can trust the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. We may not be able to understand everything that goes on, but this we can know, that we believe your promises. You said it, you mean it, and that settles it for me. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for blessing us, for the hope that we have in Jesus. Keep us, we pray. Thank you for loving us. Bless us. May we be used of you this coming week to share the light of Jesus' love with others, his goodness and his grace. And we pray this and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.